You may recall that last Lord's Day, I suggested to you that the idea of the covenant is central to the understanding of the book of Deuteronomy, as indeed it is central to the understanding of the Bible. And I would like to pursue that thought for a little this morning, the centrality of the idea of the covenant. Now, of course, you can't go very far into Deuteronomy without discovering the word covenant, because it crops up again and again in God's dealings with his people. In this fourth chapter, which we've been studying at the 13th verse, we read, "And God," at Mount Sinai, "and God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. His covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. In the 23rd verse, we read, and God is warning them. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord God, which he made with you." The covenant which the Lord your God made with you. In the 31st verse of this fourth chapter, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forget the covenant which he swore to your fathers." Further on in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 7 and at verse 9, God is described in the most wonderful language as the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. A faithful God who keeps covenant with those who love him. In chapter 7 and verse 18, there is a reference to Israel prospering in the land. We might say nowadays, getting on in the world. And God says, when you make money, and when you prosper, and when you get on in the world, please don't forget me. In chapter 17 and verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, in order that he may confirm the covenant which he swore to your fathers." It is God who gives you power to get wealth in order that he may confirm his covenant. Three times in chapter 9, at verses 9 and 11, 15, the Ten Commandments are called the tables of stone, the tables of the covenant. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the tables of stone, the tables of the covenant. In chapter 10 and verse 8, the Ark of God is described not simply as the Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Later on in Deuteronomy, the climax of the book, we read of the blessings that God showers on those who keep the words of his covenant, and the cursings pronounced on those who keep not the words of the covenant. And so you see, the idea of the covenant is central to Deuteronomy. And in later ages, God's people were never to forget that, because time and time and time again in their history, the Israelites appealed to the covenant of God, and they asked God to remember his covenant with those who love and fear him. They appealed to the God of the covenant to remember his promises. Remember your covenant, they say over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Remember your promises. Remember who you are. You are the God of the covenant, and we are holding you to what you have sworn and what you have promised. You may recall that 400 years after this, in the days of Josiah, the great godly king of Judah, a book was discovered lying amongst the rubbish of the temple, a forgotten book, like so many old Bibles, lying unread amongst the dust and the mortar of today's abandoned churches. Scholars believe that that book that was discovered in Josiah's time was the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant of God. And when Josiah read the book, he was appalled at how far the nation had departed from the teaching of the book. And that was the basis of the great renewal of spiritual life in Josiah's day. The rediscovery of the covenant word of God was the trigger for the revival in the nation. And so you see the idea of the covenant and a covenanting God and a covenant people are ideas that are central to the understanding of this book. Now, I wish there were time this morning to follow the whole idea of the covenant right down through Scripture to the coming of Christ, who is thought of as the seed of God, the covenant seed of God, the covenant Son of God, in whom men and women are blessed. I wish there were time to examine that marvelous theme. But the testimony of Deuteronomy in a nutshell is this. First of all, the God with whom we have to do is a covenant God. Secondly, he has given us a covenant book. And thirdly, he has covenanted with a people to bring them a covenant salvation. And that is what Deuteronomy is saying in a nutshell. A covenant God, a covenant book, a covenant people, and a covenant salvation. And I'd like to look this morning at three of the things that always stand together inside the covenant of God. And they are essentially very simple things. They are, first of all, belief. Secondly, belonging. And thirdly, behavior. Belief, belonging, and behavior always stand side by side in the covenant of God. Now, it almost goes without saying that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, these three also stand together, because it is the teaching of the New Testament that what you believe determines everything else about you. If you believe the wrong things, it is almost certain that your life and your testimony will be marred and spoiled. If you believe the right things, then that too will determine everything else in your life. And so even in the gospel, believing, belonging, and behaving stand together side by side. What you believe about God and about Jesus and about the Bible and about eternity, what you believe determines the quality of your belonging. And the quality of your belonging, in turn, determines the quality of your behavior, your lifestyle, your service in the church and in the world. Or to go backwards in that sequence, the poor quality of service that is rendered by some Christians to the church and to the world has been determined by the poor quality of their belonging to Jesus Christ and the poor quality of their surrender to Jesus Christ. And the poor quality of their belonging has been determined by the poor quality of what they believe. Believing, belonging, and behaving always stand side by side. And I'd like to look at these three very briefly this morning. First of all, the element of belief. You may have noticed that in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, there is an insistence on God's invisibility when he made himself known to Israel. In their immediate history, the Hebrews had been all too aware of gods that you could see with your eyes. After all, they had just come out of a great idolatrous civilization. They had just come from Egypt. And the gods of Egypt were certainly not invisible gods. You could certainly see them with your eyes. You had Egypt's Trinity, Isis, Osiris, and Horus. You had Ptah, the smith god. There were statues of him. You had Thoth, the god of learning and of the moon. There were statues of him. You had Amun, the god of Thebes. You had Ra, the god of the sun. You had, holy cats and holy crocodiles and holy owls, and holy vultures. You could see the gods of Egypt, because they were there before your eyes, in the temples. But the God who spoke at Sinai was an invisible God. Listen to these verses 12 and 15. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Verse 15. Take therefore good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves. The God of the Bible is an invisible God, and that too is an essential part of the Christian message. Speaking to the woman of Samaria at the side of the well, God said to her, in very famous words, God is spirit. Not as the Authorized Version puts it, God is a spirit. That's not what the Greek says. There is no a in the Greek. What the Greek says is what Jesus said to the lady. He said, God is spirit. In other words, he was telling her that spirituality and invisibility are the very essence of God's being. Writing at the end of 1 Timothy about God as the blessed and only sovereign, Paul describes God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, whom no man has ever seen or can see. Some of the old Christian scholars used to say that in the Garden of Eden, before sin came in, Adam could see God. God could go for a walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and God could speak to Adam face to face. But since the coming in of sin, God has taken away from Adam the right and the privilege of seeing him face to face. In fact, the rule in the Old Testament was, see God and die. God, since the coming in of sin, is now the invisible God. And Christian faith means committing yourself to that kind of God and handing yourself over to him. One thinks of how Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. And there's a paradox for you. How can you see the invisible? Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. Well, it is the essence of faith that it commits itself to that kind of God, and it hands itself over to a God you cannot see. One thinks of how Abraham went forth not knowing whither he went, and that's faith. Abraham had been surrounded up to this point in his life by very visible gods, like the gods of Egypt. The gods of Babylon were gods you could see. They were there in the temples, painted gods. But now he trusted himself to the invisible God who had spoken to him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he went forth not knowing whither he went. He trusted the unseen God and went out to find an unseen country. And that is the essence of faith. It commits itself. You've no doubt heard the famous story of, was it Houdini or Blondin, who set out to walk across the Niagara Falls, across a rope, wheeling a wheelbarrow. And before he set out, he turned to one of the spectators and asked, "Do you believe that I can wheel this wheelbarrow across this rope, across the Niagara Falls?" And the spectator said, "Yes, I believe you can do it." "Well," said Houdini or Blondin, "would you like to come up and sit in the barrow?" You see, it's one thing to stand as a spectator and say, "Oh yes, I believe you can do it." But it's another thing to climb up and sit in the barrow. And that's faith. Real faith commits itself to the invisible. It hands itself over and it surrenders to the invisible God. Believing is something that determines everything else in your life. The second element is the element of belonging. You find it in chapter 4 and verse 20. hear these ringing evangelical words. The Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. There are men and women here today who could testify to that the Lord has taken them and brought them out of an iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession. And this is why God saves men and women, that first of all, they might belong to him and become his exclusive property. On the threshold of Mount Sinai, God had already hinted that that was to be his destiny for his children in Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read, "If you will keep my covenant, you will be my own possession amongst all the peoples." You will be my possession, God's private property, belonging to him. And incidentally, this is how the Revised Standard Version, God's possession, this is how the Revised Standard Version translates the famous phrase, God's peculiar people, that we find in the Authorized Version. Now, to us nowadays, the word peculiar has changed its meaning. Peculiar for us today means odd or strange or weird or droll. We say, oh, he's a peculiar fellow. Or she has a most peculiar way of walking. Or she wears the most peculiar hats. But originally, the word peculiar had nothing to do with oddness or drollness. It had to do with private property. For example, in the Church of England, there is a small group of churches called the Royal Peculiars. And they are not run by the clergy who work inside them. And they're not even governed by the local bishop. They are governed directly by the crown, the Royal Peculiars. And these churches in England are reckoned to be the private province of the throne. The clergy and the bishops cannot interfere. In fact, well into the 1800s, there were over 300 Royal Peculiars in the Church of England, although the number has now been reduced. Westminster Abbey is a Royal Peculiar. St. George's Chapel, Windsor, is a Royal Peculiar. The Church of England in Guernsey and the one in Jersey are Royal Peculiars. They are the province of the throne, and they are the property of the king. And that's the idea that runs through Deuteronomy. Christians are God's peculiar people. They are royal peculiars. They are governed from the throne. Writing to Titus in the second chapter and 14th verse of Titus, Paul says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, died to purify for himself a people of his own. Our great God and Savior died to purify for himself a people of his own. Christ died that you might be God's possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, describing the church, Peter says, "You Christians are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own people." The Pauline equivalent, it has been pointed out, of Deuteronomy's idea of possession. Paul's equivalent is the idea of sealing. Paul is very fond of that idea, particularly in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 13, Paul says that Christians are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians at verse 30, he says Christians are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, of course, in those days, freezers were unknown. And in the Mediterranean, the preservative qualities of ice were unknown. And so people stored things in jars and sealed the jars. And the seal stood for two things. First of all, it meant that what was inside the jar was personal and private. The seal on the jar said, "Hands off, this is private property." And that is what the sealing of the Holy Spirit does to a Christian. It makes the Christian private property, the personal possession of God, like a royal peculiar. And the seal of the Holy Spirit says to everyone, "Hands off, private property." And the second thing that the seal said was that the property belonged to someone. Very often it was the king's mark on the seal. It was stamped with the master's mark. It was the possession of the king. And that too is what it means to be a Christian, to have the royal seal stamped upon it. I was intrigued that a few years ago, archaeologists discovered the wreckage of a Greek merchant ship. It had been wrecked 2,000 years ago off one of the Greek islands. And they went down to investigate the wreckage, and they discovered dozens of Greek amphorae, these long, elegant wine jars with handles. And they discovered that all these amphorae had been sealed. And they had been sealed so well that there was still wine after 2,000 years in the amphorae. Of course, it was undrinkable. It would first of all have gone back to vinegar, and then it would have gone back to a horrid sludge. But it was still there because the seal had kept it safe. Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They are sealed until the day of redemption. They are the private property of the King. Hands off is the message to the world. Christians are people who belong to God. Thirdly, there is the element of behavior. Out of the belief in the invisible God comes the belonging to him, and out of the belonging to him there comes the behavior. I wonder if you noticed right throughout this chapter we've been studying, there is the insistence that God's people keep themselves from idols in verses 16 to 19. "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves, first of all, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and then the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, and then the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, and then the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and then the likeness of any fish that is in the water. 19. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and the armies of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them and serve them." Idolatry is also hinted at in verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image in the form of anything. It's hinted at in verse 25, when you beget children and children's children, and you've grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything. And it is a cardinal mark of Christian behavior that it abstains from idolatry. Well, what does idolatry mean for Christians today? Of course, we don't set up pieces of wood and stone and say our prayers to them as the Egyptians and the Babylonians did. We don't supplicate the stars as the Canaanites and the Greeks and the Romans did. And yet idolatry is always an option that is open to the Christian. Arthur Wallace says, an idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that rightly belongs to the Lord. Any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that rightly belongs to the Lord. And I think that comes very near the mark. Anything can usurp the place of Christ, and any God can take the place of the real God. The interesting thing about this list here is this, that the quality of the idols deteriorates as you go down the list. You start off with images of men, human images, worshipping men, worshipping women, worshipping the body, you know, the cult of the body, worshipping pop stars, football stars, film stars, great names of stage and the concert platform. You start off by worshipping men. But it degenerates very quickly into animals. I know people who think more of poodles than they do of Jesus Christ. I know people who spend more on dog food and cat food in a week than they give to Jesus Christ in a year. Worshipping animals and beasts and birds. Think of the adoration of animal creation. And then it becomes, according to the Bibles, reptiles and snakes. So what starts with human idolatry finishes with serpent idolatry, the worship of man leading to the worship of the snake. And it's interesting, too, that that's the way Paul sees it in Romans 1, when he speaks about people turning from the God they see in creation, the God who made the stars and the worlds, turning from that God to worshipping the creation itself. And according to Paul in Romans 1, there is the same deterioration in the quality of the idols that men worship, starting with men, and then birds and beasts, and then snake. That is why Christians should always be on their guard against having any other God than Christ. You never can tell where idolatry will take you. From Christ, men turn to men, and then animals and birds, and then the snake. You can worship ministers and servants of the gospel. The worship of ministers has been a plague in the Highlands of Scotland. You can worship the church and think more of the church than you do of Jesus. That has been a curse in the Church of Scotland. People who think more of their kirks than they do of Christ. You can worship your marriage, your home, your family. You can worship science. You can worship success. You can worship progress. You can worship money. The nicest things in the world can become idols. The quality of our Christian behavior consists in keeping ourselves from these, however nice they are, and reserving our primary love for the Lord. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, however nice. The quality of your belief in the invisible God determines the quality of your belonging to Him as His exclusive possession. And the quality of that belonging determines the quality of your behavior, your lifestyle. You're abstaining from gods other than God. Believing, belonging, behaving. The three of them stand together. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His word.